Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We want to finish the chapter this morning, and we've entitled this, Took You by Deceit. Sounds like kind of a negative title, Took You by Deceit, but Paul is meaning that in a positive way. Now remember, Paul is pretty much talking about his ministry and all that God has done, but he's also talking about his weaknesses. Paul doesn't like to talk about himself, but he felt it's necessary to get their attention because there's these so-called super apostles that have come in and have captured the interest of the church in Corinth, and they're right there. They're leading them astray. And so Paul is trying to turn them back to the Lord, and he's doing that through the things that he's saying and really laying out, here's my credentials. You know, I mean, if you're so impressed with credentials, I'll lay mine out that I might get you to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's been talking about. And we pick up in verse 11. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent brothers with Titus. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and that you and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past, not repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. Father, Paul's heart is so much for the purity of the church. Lord, not to bring the old life into the church and as a Christian live in, as Paul lays it out, in a life of sensuality and passion and adultery and fornication and gossip and slander and all the things that we were before. We're a new creation in Christ. And Paul simply expects the people to be that. And when he exhorted them to repent, he's afraid when he comes that they didn't repent. They haven't. And he finds that they're in a state of really the church in disrepair. And Paul, as an apostle, boy, what's going to come out is not good news for them. But he's really going to, like Jesus, turn over tables, drive out people. Lord, so I pray that we might have that same passion for the purity of the church and just that desire to live a life that's pleasing to you. So, Lord, I pray that you teach us this morning by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be going verse by verse through this. And I know we've read it, but then we'll deal with it. But you know, what comes to my mind is Proverbs that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, Paul's words are strong words. They're strong words to that church in Corinth, and wounding words, you might say, as Proverbs said. And it's all because Paul is a faithful friend to them. He loves them. He has great love for them. Now, he's planning a third visit, as we already read. And then the time before, when there was a time before, he found that there was strife and there was hurt feelings. He doesn't want that to happen again. So he wants them to straighten up and to do what they're supposed to do as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul is so honest. Paul is so open. But you see, he got in trouble for being that way. When you're really honest and open with people that don't want to hear what you have to say, then problems happen, strife. And especially with Paul's letter that he wrote, he was expecting them to obey the Lord and to respond to his letter as exhortation to get right with the Lord. But it seems as though word has gotten back and they aren't right with the Lord. And so now Paul is seeking to motivate them again, motivate them to repentance and to walk right with the Lord. I find that that's not just true in the first century church in Corinth. It's true in our day and age. We've had to deal with these kind of things. And that's just basically people will be people, and sometimes they just simply don't respond to the Word of God, and they kind of come in, and they're double-minded when they come in. And that's what was happening here. So Paul says in verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Have you ever been so exasperated where you're trying to tell somebody the truth and yet they don't respond, they don't believe it, and you're beside yourself? You're just kind of exasperated. It's uncharacteristic of your personality, but you seem like you have to do that to get your point across. Well, that's Paul. He says, I feel like I'm foolish here, and foolish by telling my accomplishments to you and then my woes, my weaknesses. I'd rather tell you about Jesus Christ. So this is not comfortable for Paul. You see, and so basically, to paraphrase what Paul is saying and going through, you Corinthian believers, you're so carnal in your faith. You're so compromised in your work. Your walk. You're men pleasers. These guys come in and you want to please them and you follow after them. You listen to anyone who comes in with self-promotion. They promote themselves. Well, okay, if that's the tack you're going to take, then my roundabout way, I'll take that tack as well. I'll tell you all about myself and the glories that I have seen with God and yet my weaknesses as well. So if I can attract you and if I can get your attention and you will hear me and I can bring you back to the basics in the Lord Jesus Christ and get you away from these false leaders, I will. I'll do that. And that's why Paul feels so, he feels so foolish about this. You know, when you have a glorified resume to try to get hired, then you find out that you're not really who you are. Well, Paul is who he says, but these other guys aren't. And, you know, that's a problem. And Paul is saying, you compel me to do this. You can tell me almost to brag. What are you going to be, a church of braggers? Is that what you want? Everybody's going to out-brag one another? That's not good. But you see, Paul is strategizing here to try to bring them to listen to him. And basically, he's saying, I should be commended by you. I mean, for who I am. Because Paul has shown all these things, his apostleship and the signs and wonders of miracles, his teaching. They should have known who Paul was, and they did. But when he says, I should be commended by you, that literally it's to stand out. I should stand out among these false super apostles, as they call themselves, these Judaizers. But I don't. You're not commending me at all. And that word, it's interesting that word is used for the flood when the earth stood out from the waters. Paul is saying, I should have risen up above these others, but I don't. Should be bragging on me. You know, if you use those terms, that would embarrass Paul and embarrasses any pastor when somebody brags on them. You want to know that they're effective in a person's life. But you see, there are a lot of critics there in the church. The critics of the ministry, critics of Paul. You see, you have to be careful that you're not a critic of the ministry, but you're a credit to the ministry. You have to evaluate your life. Which am I? Am I a critic or am I a credit? You see, Paul says, I'm not less than the others, inferior to the best of them, the more eminent. I'm not inferior to them, but I'm a nothing. I'm a nothing. I'm a sinner saved by grace and commissioned by God, basically is what he's saying. And a nothing compared to Jesus Christ, that's what we're all about. That's what the church is all about. That's what a leader is all about. Remember when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12 and he says, for through the grace given to me, I say unto everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So to think with sound judgment. You see, great faith diminishes self and exalts Christ. Little faith exalts self, talks about self, all that they've done. That embarrasses Paul. Paul feels foolish to do that. You see, so often intimidation, you know, people want to intimidate you by what they've done, by their status. Do you know who I am? Kind of thing. People will say that. Their status, their reputation, the number of followers that they have. That's a problem. You know, how you live by that. And the Corinthian church was doing that. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. You see, they were party spirits, following after man instead of following after God. They were men pleasers. Well, he goes on in verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, the term apostle is sent one, or sent out ones as ambassadors for Christ. I think modern-day missionaries, they're acting in that role as they're sent out as ambassadors of Christ and doing a work for Christ. But you see, the 12 apostles, they were unique. And he says right here, the signs of an apostle were in me. So one of the things Scripture says, an apostle, one of the 12, they had to be taught by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul calls himself one born out of due season because he was taught of Christ in Christ's resurrected body when Paul was out in the wilderness. But you had to be taught by Christ, number one. Number two, you had to be a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Paul saw Christ in his resurrected form when he got saved on the road to Damascus. And the third thing, signs and wonders and miracles. So those were the three things that categorize the truth of the 12 apostles. Taught by Jesus Christ personally, witness of Jesus Christ's resurrection personally, and signs and wonders and miracles take place. Now, the term signs, it would really legitimize Paul's ministry because that's what he did when he was in Corinth a lot. And really, when you talk about signs, it's really pointing toward an elevated spiritual walk with the Lord. It's kind of in a elevated spiritual realm. And so that would be the signs. And then the wonders, that's similar to signs, a little hard to distinguish, but the idea is to watch and keep in mind. You're seeing the wonders and it keeps in mind. There are things that are still in my mind because it's a wonder. You know, I've seen certain signs, you know, and that's good, and I've seen that, I can recall that, but the wonder, it had an effect on me. And I think of, you know, the gift of tongues. I've been in churches where everybody's, you know, spoken tongues, and that's good. The Bible says decently and in order, and sometimes it's not decently in order, but I've experienced that. But when it comes to prophecy, and it comes to the word of knowledge, To me, in my heart, that was a wonder to me. Because when Chuck and a group of the church came over with Chuck's elders, we were out on the North Shore, and the elders said, do you have guys that you're ministering with? And we were barely a church. I was barely even a pastor. I don't even know if I was a pastor back then. But I went into our kids' bedroom with these, I think there were three of the elders, and I had about, I'm not sure, about four or five of the guys that were, you know, pretty faithful and we thought were leaders in the church. And they started having words of wisdom and knowledge, words that, things that they would know about them that they couldn't have known. To me, that was a wonder, and it stuck with me. I came out of the room and my wife said, what happened to you? You look younger. And I was just amazed because I was in the Pentecostal groups and all the, you know, just the wildness and stuff, and it never really affected me. But this, it was in a gentle move of the Spirit, that still small voice. And yet these guys were prophesying in word of knowledge over the guys in our church that they didn't even know. And it so amazed me. And that was a wonder. It really set me on this realization, you don't have to be wild to have signs and wonders. But then he says miracles. The word there, miracle, is dunamis. 120 times you find it in the New Testament. It means strength or power or ability. God's dunamis, God's power, miracles, power. I think we have a lot of concept of miracles. But it also means dominion or authority. It's not staged. It's not coerced. You can have those that stage dunamis or miracles. And sometimes they coerce. But this is real. This is awe-inspiring, what he's talking about. The miracles, the dunamis. You know, one of the things, you could pass over it, but I think at the top of the list, and I like this because to me, this is the dunamis. This is the miracle. There are others. Oh, I like to experience that. It was a time when I was in, I'm not sure what this was, sign, wonder, miracle, but it's something that just wiped me out. And it was in Jack Hafer's church on the way. I just wanted to go there just to see what they were doing. And they had a communion service after he spoke. I'll tell you, I broke down in tears, but I'm glad they had the lights down because snot was coming out of my nose, and I was embarrassed, but I couldn't stop. And I felt like it was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't trying to make yourself cry. I was trying to make myself stop from crying, but I couldn't. It was like the sense of the presence of God, signs and wonders and miracles. And then the other time was in Chuck's church, the same thing, and I don't know how much longer after that, but again, they had the lights down, which was nice, because the same thing happened, just the sense of the presence of God, that watch that kept in the memory, something about God just was radical. And, you know, it never happened at that time. Oh, I've gotten emotional at times, but nothing like that, and that it's kept in my mind because, you know, just the work of the Holy Spirit. But you see, this whole thing of the first on the lift, perseverance, we could pass over that real easy. And we can think of signs and wonders and miracles. But the perseverance, top of the list, I think that's so critical, so radically important. And so true in so many of the lives here of those that have endured, those that have gone on with the Lord as Paul. Remember, Paul gives all the things that he had to go through, difficult times. But the term here, perseverance, is hupomone. Hupomone in the Greek, and it means to remain under or to endure in difficult times. Enduring in difficult times. It's loyal to the faith when you're going through difficult trials, hard times. It's God's miraculous, dunamis power to keep a person steadfast, remaining under, not giving up when you feel like giving up. I think every Christian has felt like giving up, throwing in the towel. But this dunamis, this perseverance, Paul, that's at the top of the list. You're here this morning because you haven't given up. You persevered. Dunamis, power of God on you. Well, he goes on, verse 13, and in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me of this wrong. That is sarcasm. He's using sarcasm here because the rumor going around that Paul gives special attention to other churches and other people, but you're kind of inferior. You're the ugly stepchild. You know, not really, really giving you attention. And so it's really, you know, you're inferior to the rest. But as I mentioned, it's sarcasm. Paul is saying, I didn't take advantage of you or use you, except that I burdened other churches for your sake. Remember when he said that? I burdened other churches for your sake. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for you Corinthians that I didn't demand support from you as other churches were more willing to give me support. You see, it's sarcasm. You're inferior because I didn't demand support from you? What are you thinking? Don't you understand that I was being gracious and I was drawing you in? I didn't want there to be money as an obstacle, support of me as an obstacle to burden you. I wanted to be a clear path to preach the gospel. He goes on, verse 14, and says, here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now, he says, the third time coming to you, and I'm coming, I don't want anything from you. I'm not coming to get, I'm coming to give. I don't want to be a burden to you. I'm not coming for you to support me. It's not why I'm coming. It's not why I come. I don't want something out of you. But my heart is for your spiritual well-being, your spiritual building up, building you up. You see, it's you that I want, not what you have, but it's you that I want. You see, parents save up for children. Children don't save up for parents. Paul's saying, I'm the parent, you're the children. That's why I'm coming. You know, I've saved. I'm giving to you. I'm not asking you to give to me. You know, my grandkids, when they're over here, I use that quite often because we'll go and we'll do something. I'll buy them something. And the kids, they've always got their money with them. And they'll say, here, Grandpa, I'll get it. And I go, no. The parents don't save up. The children don't save up for the parents. The parents save up for the children. So I'm always using that on the grandparents save up for the grandkids, not the grandkids, the grandparents. So that's what Paul is saying. Hey, I'm the parent. You're the kid, church. So I'm not looking to get from you. I'm looking to give to you. He goes on, verse 15, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? That's so strange. When you're loved so incredibly, and yet you don't respond to that love. In fact, you do opposite of that. That's really a sad situation. I have to say, after 57 years, I'm just amazed at how my wife loves me. And really what it does is it brings love out of me toward her and all. But that's what Paul is saying. But, you know, I love you more, but you love me less? That is so strange. But first of all, he says, you know, I'm glad. You know, I'm glad for ministering to you. I gladly be spent or be expended for you. And what he's saying is he's glad without regret. I don't regret doing that. You see, that's what true love is. It's not like you give it and then, oh, they didn't respect that, I'll take it back. No, you still love. You keep loving and you leave that with them. Maybe down the line, somewhere down the line, they'll respond. But Paul is glad without regret to be expended. That's an interesting word because the word means to be used up. At one point, Paul says, I'm being poured out for the gospel's sake. He's being used up or he's being exhausted for their sakes, their spiritual lives. Why? Because he loves them. Agapao is the term. It's God's love. And it means you willingly choose to love. It's not a feeling that you have because sometimes you don't have the feeling of love, but you still do love. You do loving things. That's what God does. You and I are not always lovable to God, but God still loves us. We're not always lovable to one another, but you see, that agape in us, we love in spite of that. And then we get over the humps. We get over the hard times. We get over the bad moods and that kind of thing, and we go on in love. That's a secret to a successful life, successful marriage, successful relationships. Get over the hump. Get over it. And be as God. You know, you're loving, you know, without putting any demands on that person. And that's what God does for us. And you're willingly loving. And you prefer them. That's the idea here. You take pleasure in their life. That's what agape is. God takes pleasure in our life, bringing us to a place, a high place. He loves that. Finding joy in the object or the person. That's what that agapao means. It's God's love through us. Paul says, I love you more, and yet you don't respond to that. You love me less. That's sad when there is that there, that kind of love, and a person doesn't respond to it. You see, one of the things I realized when I first got saved is if I lost my wife and my children many years ago, this is about 50 years ago, when I was 27, when I got saved, God just broke my heart. I realized I would lose the most precious thing in this life. You can't know that in the flesh. It's got to be the Holy Spirit reveals that to you. That's what God revealed to me. That love, I would have, you know, I mean, to lose the most precious thing, and then that love began to be built over the next number, many, many years. But you don't understand that because it's really a spiritual thing, and the Corinthians were carnal people. Paul's trying to bring them to a spiritual place. You find in the Old Testament, the Israel were carnal people and God wanted to bring them around to himself. What did I do to you that you left me, God was saying. You can find it in Jeremiah, I think in one of our studies we did this, but let me read it in Jeremiah 2. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth. In other words, when God and Israel, you know, they first had that relationship, the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness or followed me through hard times, through the land not sown. Israel was holy or set apart to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who devoured her or harassed her were made guilty. And disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clan of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault that you did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Leaving God and his love for something else, for false gods and for your passions, your emotions? Leaving what God has for us in Christ and in the church for something in the world that's going to fade away? Paul says, I loved you more and you loved me less. He's making a point. I think when you say stuff like that, you make people feel kind of guilty. You make them want to repent and say, yeah, what are we doing? Well, he goes on, verse 16, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. But be that as it may, basically, it is what it is. Paul just stated, you love me less, I love you more. You know, I didn't burden you. I didn't take advantage of you from the start and not now. I didn't make demands on you, causing you to be obligated to me. Sometimes cults will do that. They will make you obligated to them through different means, through different maneuvering. Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't make demands. I didn't coerce you. I didn't do that. You see, one of the things people will come up and say, I would like to become a member. What is your membership role? And I say, well, we don't have a membership role. I say, because often I think that usually membership roles, when you sign a role, it obligates you to the church. You see, if you just show up, you're a member. You're a member of the body of Christ. Because Jesus said, my sheep come in the pasture, they go out of the pasture. There may be a point where you want to go to another church. Well, that's fine. You don't have to contact us and say, can you take me off the membership roll? I've had letters from people that have left churches because they want to come here and be taught. And the pastor, you know, writes me a letter and, you know, wants them to be released. And I thought, you know, we don't want that. We don't want people to obligate people to come. You don't want them to be obligated to man. You want them to be committed to Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't want them to be obligated to him. He doesn't want to give a poor me story to try to coerce them, manipulate them. Paul says, you know, I'm offering myself without charge. You know, I just want your spiritual benefit. You know, I did this to disarm you. Took you in by deceit to disarm you. The word deceit means decoy. It also means crafty, and it means strategy. You know, the ultimate motivation for Paul was the strategy to bring him back to the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I took you in by deceit. I didn't obligate you at all, and I thought that would bring you to me. If you remember, if you're around long enough, remember when we chipped Christmas trees? Well, we had a big chipper. People in the community, they'd bring their Christmas trees down. I mean, I tell you, we chipped a lot of Christmas trees, but then we gave them a track. You see, we took them in by deceit. Hey, we'll chip your Christmas trees. Here's a gospel track of Jesus Christ. It's that kind of thing. You know, it's wanting to bring them in, obligate, well, you bring them in, don't make demands, but give them something. You know, they got to get rid of that tree, so hey, bring it to Calvary Chapel and we'll chip it for you and give you a track. Well, we go on here, verse 17, we'll go down to verse 18. Certainly I've not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Titus and others that were sent, Paul's saying, didn't they act as I did? As I was there with you, they acted the same way? They didn't take advantage of you. They didn't manipulate you, use you for their personal gain. Basically, what Paul is saying is integrity. Integrity, that walk of integrity. That's what the fellow workers were all about. That's our highest priority of integrity. So important. If you don't have that in the church, if you don't have that in the ministry, you don't have anything. You have Jesus, fine. But sometimes what happens, if you don't have integrity, people see right through the ministry, and some have backslid because of that. Well, if you can't trust the ministry and the leaders and stuff, how can you trust the Bible? And, you know, you can trust the Bible, but, I mean, if you become a stumbling block to people, Paul says, no, it's integrity. You know, when he talks about that. Remember in Timothy and Titus, it says leaders must be above reproach as God's stewards. Above reproach means you can't lay hold of them. You can't lay hold of them for some thing that is done that is not right in the sight of God or biblical. That's what he's saying, and that's integrity. He talks about, you know, they came with the same spirit, which is the desires, the how we perceive things of God and the church, the spirit, the same feelings of the spirit, the same attitude of the spirit, the same moral quality of the spirit. That's the idea. How would God look at this? How would God want this to be? How does God want me to be? That's what Paul is saying. In my moral conviction and my moral quality and my actions. And then also the walk, the same walk. Literally, manner of life. It's not where you switch it on and you switch it off. When you're around the people or you're supposed to be holy, then you switch it on. When you're not, you switch it off. Duplicity, double-minded, two kind of people. No, you need to be consistent. Consistent with the ministry. You're one thing in the home and the same thing at church. You're not trying to, you know, fake people out. That's what Paul is saying. Same spirit, same walk. You don't get your foot in the door and then take advantage of people like these so-called super apostles, these Judaizers did. When we were first married, now, of course, 57 years, it reminds me when we were first married and we were living on Spire Lane. For some reason, I still remember that house that we were living on because that was the day I got arrested. Actually, I did get arrested that. But it was because I shouldn't even mention that because it was a minor infraction. They thought I didn't pay a ticket that I actually did, so I had these plainclothes guys show up. I'm under the car fixing the linkage to the shifter, and I see these black shoes, and I hear these voices. Is William Stonebreaker? Yeah, he's under the car. So I get out, I say, yes? They say, we have a warrant for your arrest. Why? Because you didn't pay a ticket. They handcuffed me. They put me in back of the car, two plainclothesmen. They took me to jail. It was so crazy. And we had just gotten married. And Denise's parents weren't really happy about that. But the thing about that is, in losing my train of thought, because I went there, now I remember, getting your foot in the door and then taking advantage. I remember a fella came to the door. Hello, you're newlyweds. I've got a present for you. And it was a photo album. We've got this present. Can I present it to you? Oh, okay. Come on in. So they came in and they sat down and they told us, yeah, this is yours. This is free. Now, all you need to do is sign this and you get X amount of photos for X amount of price. And I go, so I have to sign up to get the photos to get the album? Yeah, but the album's free. The photos aren't. I thought, what a phony baloney thing. There's nothing free. You're paying for the album and the pictures that you go in the studio and take a picture and put them in your album. But we were young and we bought the album and the pictures, so, you know, that was... But I was just thinking that, you know, in ministry, you certainly don't want to do that. You don't want to fake people out and then, bait and switch. Now here we are. Paul doesn't do that. Well, he goes on, he says in verse 19, all this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. A tender term, beloved. He says, we're doing it that you be built up in Christ. That's the motive. You see, defending ourselves to you, we're not making excuses. Paul is kind of laying out there for ourselves to put us in a better light. That's not what we're doing. We're not making a defense of something we did wrong, covering our bases before you. We're not doing that. No, it's before God, and it's before the integrity of the church that we're doing that, the ministry that we have. It's not for you. Basically doing it to you to try to make you think better of us, it's before God. We had, you know, a situation where before we had this property, we had a place downtown, the Empress Theater, and we had some of the elders contending with that. And one of the fellows was a litigating attorney. And so I was trying to explain him how we got this theater and did this. And he says, well, it sounds to me like a gilted lily. I thought he said gilt in the lily. I didn't even know what that means. But a lily, a field of flowers, and then you're trying to put some, you know, gild on it or put, you know, something beautiful to make it look better. And I didn't understand what he was talking about, but he thought I was making excuses to him. And I'm going, I'm just trying to tell you what we're, you know, what happened. And so I can kind of feel what Paul's feeling. And, you know, later, many years later, you know, after this whole incident, he left the church and stuff. But I'd seen him years later, and one of the things he said is, Bill, I just want to tell you I really appreciate what you're doing for the Lord. And I thought, well, finally, the guy's come around after all those years and see what, you know, God is doing. But I think that's the truth. Wisdom vindicates herself by her deeds. So if you're in the place of wisdom, just wait. Time will come when that'll vindicate what you've done, because it's true. It's the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Verse 20 goes on, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be what I find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. And perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, and disturbances. So you think, well, that was a perfect church, a first century church. Oh, no. They had problems, like every church has problems in every century. But Paul says, I'm afraid. Now, important term, the fear that Paul had, the feelings that he had, was that they wouldn't receive the truth that Paul was laying out, that he was telling. Literally, the term means cause to run away or frighten off. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm afraid that you're going to be frightened off, you're going to run away when I lay this out, because this is the truth. You know, the amazing things are many people that are very shallow in their faith, they run off when you give things of correction like this, or what it's talking about here, some of the things that they were practicing, that last verse, impurity, immorality, sensuality, and all that stuff. When you deal with that with people, they run off. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm afraid you're going to run off when I lay this out and tell you these things. You know, but maybe what it is that he felt like he wasn't straightforward enough, or that he was too aggressive when he was dealing with these issues and telling him these things in his first letter and what he was really laying out here in the second letter. Or possibly they were not telling Paul all that was going on in the church. So Paul didn't have a full understanding of what was going on. And so when he gets there, the reality is going to set in. And the lack of honesty, the lack of truth will be exposed. And sin and hypocrisy is going to take place. And so you're going to find that tempers might fly, or they will fly. That's what Paul's saying. Because Paul is going to exercise his authority as an apostle. We see that in the next verse. Remember when Paul was on Cyprus, he was speaking to Sergius Paulus, the governor there, and Elymais, that false Jewish prophet who was involved in, you know, demonology and stuff. When he was coming against Paul, trying to keep Sergius Paulus away from Paul, Paul said, you shall go blind for a season, and he went blind. So you don't mess with Paul. Paul, the Holy Spirit working through Paul. You see, and so he's saying, I'm going to have to exercise, not that he's going to turn people blind, but exercising that kind of authority that God has given him. Because he's already anticipating strife or quarrels. That's what strife means, quarreling and contention. You know what that's like. You know, don't get anywhere there. Jealousy? Well, jealousy is you don't have what somebody else has, so you go to war with them. So here he's going to confront these false teachers and these false apostles. And so anger, war, angry tempers, that means outburst or exploding. People exploding, they're fine, all of a sudden they just explode. And then slander, that's defamation. Well, they've already done that to Paul, defamation, slandering his character. Also means backbiting or evil speaking. But that last word I think is interesting, disturbances. Disturbances, and it means commotion or tumults. But it's also a negative of settling. Paul's gone there to settle things down. But disturbances is a negative of settling. It's not settling the issues. In other words, Paul going over there, and it has no effect. It doesn't settle anything. Has the opposite effect, unsettling. Well, he ends off here, verse 21. And I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced. So Paul's term mourn is like for the dead. You know, sometimes when you have a funeral for somebody that's not saved, usually in it becomes a celebration. They've gone to heaven for saved people, but unsaved, you know, there's that deep mourning. And that's the idea, that mourning over them if they're not responding in the right way to Paul. And then he says, God may humiliate me because I believe the best in you. I've trusted that you're living a godly life and you're pleasing God. I think every pastor believes that, trusts that. But they don't know what's going on behind the scenes in the home. But you see, repenting when wrong, that's what leaders expect and believe a person to be doing. Following the teaching, when you hear the teaching, you go, oh yeah, I needed that. That blessed me. Okay, and then doing that, that's what expected. But you see, what Paul is saying, that when I come, I'm going to mourn if I find out it's all a sham. It's a sham. You have words of repentance, but you don't have deeds of repentance. And that's sad. I think it's sad for any church or any Christian who leads a double life. They're one thing at church and they're another thing out in the world. It's a sad, sad situation. They do not appear to be what they say they are. You know, Jesus dealt with that with the Pharisees. And I think sometimes there's a reflection of that. It can be very easily in the church as well. But what he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 on. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sad when the church is like that, or so-called Christians are like that, but that's what Paul had to deal with. And that's what he's mourning over. He's mourning over that. Next chapter, we're going to see self-examination. He's going to say, test yourself, examine yourself, and see if you are in the faith. You see, even in the first century church, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Hypocrisy. God had to deal with it in a severe way. You see, it's good to hear the message and deal with the issues that you know when God brings them to mind, because it's not that I'm bringing them to mind, but the Holy Spirit is. And you go, oh boy, I got to deal with that. I hope you do. I hope you do, whatever it might be. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your salvation. Lord, you've translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray that the love for you would be so strong, God, that we would be so sensitive to walking in a way that's not pleasing you. And we'd keep short accounts, repent of that. Just say, Lord, just correct that in my life. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, build your strength in my weakness, as Paul said. And Lord, we thank you so much for the great work that you're doing here at Calvary Chapel in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, We thank you for the ministries. We thank you for the outreaches. Lord, just continue to have your hand, that we would bless you as you constantly, continually bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.